Well, few sights are as stunning and as spectacular as a volcano erupting. In the days leading up to the eruption, there's the kind of build-up, isn't there? There's the rumbling below the Earth's surface as the signs that it's on the edge. And then there's that dramatic eruption, the lava and the ash plumes spewing out of it. And then after the eruption are the after effects. All sorts of results. Thank you, Helen. All sorts of implications take years perhaps to work through. Well, if we think of the book of Romans as a little bit like a volcano, the last passage, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, was the big eruption. It was the huge headline at the heart of the whole book. So in a nutshell, we saw the announcement, God's announcement of spectacular good news. The good news that God has made a way to justify those who are guilty. That is to declare not guilty those who've lived ungodly lives. He did that by sending the Lord Jesus into the world to die on the cross, to take all the anger at our sin that we deserved. And yet Jesus took it all on himself. He was punished so we need not be. And therefore God can declare us not guilty. And we summarise perhaps all of that by the little phrase, justification by faith alone. Justification being declared not guilty, declared righteous by God. And that being by faith alone, we do nothing. We simply receive it by trusting in Jesus. So that was the big eruption. But the opening chapters of Romans before that were kind of building up towards that front page headline, ruling out any possible other way that human beings could be right with God, so that the cross of Jesus would be clearly seen to be the only way. Well now, in the aftermath of that great eruption of good news, that we saw a couple of weeks ago, in the light of that, Paul begins now to work out the many splendid results or implications for us of justification by faith alone. Firstly, in this morning's passage, he takes on the question of boasting. And we see that the big theme of today's passage is there in verse 27. Boasting is excluded. At verse 27, where then is boasting? And in the light of the good news that God justifies sinners by grace alone through faith alone, where is boasting? Paul says, it is excluded. Now, Paul is going to come on to look at lots of other implications in the coming chapters. Why does he start with this implication about boasting? Well, he does it because he wants them as a church to enjoy the blessing of living in harmony with one another. And he knows that only a church that lives in harmony with one another is going to be any effects in reaching out to their local community. And he knows that the one thing that can truly unite a church of God's people is the good news of justification by faith alone. Because it is only this doctrine, only this truth, that humbles everyone in the church down to the same point. Now we need to ask, what does Paul mean by boasting? What does he mean by that word? He's not just thinking about the words we say out loud. He's also thinking about the thoughts that are deep in our hearts. So we're thinking about questions like, what gives me joy? What gives me joy? What puts a spring in my step? What makes me feel content? What makes me want to get up in the morning? Is it that I am well thought of in the church or well thought of in some other community? Is it that I have a particular role to play? Maybe in the church, perhaps even a teaching role. Is it the ways that God has used me to reach out to others with the gospel? Put it another way, where do I get my most satisfaction from? Do I get my satisfaction primarily from thinking about the things that I've done for God? Or do I get it from thinking primarily about what Jesus has done for me? Or do I have a tendency to compare myself with other people? That's in my subconscious, comparing myself to others whose lives are more messy than mine. Or those who don't have as deep a grasp of the Bible as I have. Or those who struggle with some particular sin that I don't struggle with. Or those who don't seem to have the same drive for evangelism as I have. So can I ask you, at what point is this a temptation for you? Might not be all the things I've just mentioned. Perhaps it's one of those things where you think, yes, that can be me a little bit. Where is it a temptation for you? And this morning, as we think about boasting, think about that area where this is a temptation for you. Paul wants us to see the only boasting that makes sense as a Christian is boasting not in anything that I do, boasting in what Christ has done for me at the cross. As Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to see this so that we will be more and more a church who are united in love. More and more a church who are united in reaching out with the good news of Jesus and the cross. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And that word excluded can mean to have the door slammed shut in your face. The gospel slams the door in the face of any of our human boasting. So the question is, how does it do that? Well, firstly, because the one God justifies only one way, by faith alone. Excludes boasting because the one God justifies only one way, by faith alone. Where then is boasting, Paul says? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. Now here Paul's probably talking about the law of God from the Old Testament. And Paul's asking the question, in the end, what is the purpose of God's law? Is it a law that brings justification by works? In other words, I can get right with God by keeping its commands. If it is, well, that would give us something to be proud about. My great effort, how well I've done in keeping God's rules. But rather, Paul says, the law requires faith. How does it do that? Well, God's law, think about those ones I quoted earlier, love God with all your heart, love your neighbour as yourself. God's law, it shows us God's perfect standards, and it shows us how far short we fall. And it leads us, therefore, to put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus as our only hope of rescue. And therefore, God's law is meant to humble us as we see ourselves in the mirror of God's law. And we realise we can only be saved by God's generous grace alone. Verse 28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. By faith and not by works, not by anything I do, and therefore it's by faith alone. This is how God justifies people. This is how he declares them not guilty, and there's no other way that he does that. There's not a two-tier system. One way of justification, being right with God for God's favourites, and then some other way for everyone else. No. The church is not a club that has a kind of wide membership, but within it there's a kind of inner circle of the ones who are really in. No, everyone is justified in the same way. Think back to your school days. back to teachers that you had. I guess in secondary school you'll have had a number of different teachers. As I think back to mine 20 or so years ago, some of them were very strict, but others of them were quite happy, especially in sixth form. Some of them were quite happy for us to chat as much as we wanted, so long as we got the work done in the end. They had very different standards to each other. And likewise, Paul says, if there were different gods for different people, well, it might be that each god would have a different standard. Some of them would be a bit stricter than others. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles, non-Jews too? In other words, Paul's saying, do we believe in polytheism, that there are many gods? If we think there are different gods for different people, then there might indeed be different ways to be justified by these different gods. But Paul says, of course not. Verse 30, there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the non-Jews, through that same faith. So the Jew can't say to himself, well, it's great that these Gentiles have come into the church, that they've become Christians, but as a Jew, there's something different about me. I still have more privileges than those Gentiles have. No, there's only one God, and he justifies Jews and Gentiles the same way. He justifies both upstanding pillars of society and those who've run paedophile rings the same way. There is only one way in for all, and it is faith alone. And it means that if you have a religious background or a religious pedigree, or you've done great accomplishments in life or anything like that, none of that ultimately is relevant to how God views you. The only way God that declares people to be in the right is by grace alone, through faith alone, by free gifts. Verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? In other words, does justification by faith alone, does that kind of undermine the law of God? Well, not at all, Paul says. Rather, we uphold the law. God's intention from the beginning in giving the law was always that it would show us our sinfulness and lead us to trust in the Lord Jesus. So let's sum up then Paul's first argument. Here's what he's saying. Think back to those different ways we think about what boasting is. What areas are we tempted to that? Paul is saying, when I boast, I'm acting as if I'm a polytheist. I'm acting as if I believe in many different gods. In my heart, I'm replacing the one true God with my own little godlings who have special rules for me and my in-group. I'm forgetting that actually there is only one God, and therefore only one way to be justified. And that one way is all of God and his love and nothing of me. Okay, secondly, verses 1 to 8. Boasting is excluded because God justifies only the ungodly through the free gift of Jesus' imputed righteousness. Conscience is a long one. We'll explain it, explore it over the next few minutes. But God justifies only the ungodly through the free gift of Jesus' imputed righteousness. Let's unpack it bit by bit. Verse 1, Paul considers Abraham. Abraham was the great example in the Old Testament of a justified man, a man accepted by God. And also all the promises that God made in the Old Testament, a blessing for God's people, they all went back to Abraham and the promises to him. So on what basis did God justify Abraham? Did he have any grounds for boasting? I might imagine a Jewish Christian in the church in Rome saying to Paul, look at Abraham. You know, of course he could only be accepted by God's grace, we get that, but surely the great life he lived must have contributed something towards it. You know, Paul, we love you talking about faith, and justification by faith, and grace. These are great things, but in the light of someone like Abraham, surely you can't say it's by faith alone, by grace alone. And so in verse 2, Paul says, okay, hypothetically, let's say that Abraham was justified by works, by what he did. Something he did contributed to him being saved. Then yes, he'd have some reason to boast. But only hypothetically. Not before God. That is not in reality. In reality, he was justified by faith. And in verse 3, Paul quotes that by, proves that by quoting from Genesis 15 verse 6. And it's a key verse for Paul. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was originally written by Moses in the book of Genesis. So originally, firstly, Moses tells us Abraham believed God. Now notice Abraham's faith was not faith in general. It wasn't that Abraham had faith in himself. It wasn't that he had faith in some other ancient deity. It wasn't that he had faith in some idea of God he'd made up in his head. No, his faith was in God, the God of the Bible. He believed God. That is, he believed the word of God. The words God had spoken to him, he believed those words, those promises. And what was it that God had promised? Well, God had promised that Abraham would have millions of descendants. And it's a promise that God fulfilled by sending the Lord Jesus thousands of years later. So in principle, Abraham believed what God told him about Jesus. Even though he hadn't said the name Jesus at that point. Abraham believed what God had told him about the Jesus who was to come. And faith today is the same. The faith that God, that will lead to us being right with God is the same. It's believing what God says in his word about Jesus. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus as Jesus makes himself known in his words. Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. What's going on there? Well, that word credit or impute is a key word in Paul's argument. He uses it a number of times in this section. It comes from the world of accounting, the world of bookkeeping. So when I look at my online bank statement and I see that a transfer has been paid into it, that there's something in the credit column that wasn't there before, we could say that's been counted to my account, credited or imputed to my accounts. It's not a gradual process. Think about when you're online, if you go online and you look at the statements, it's not that over time that money gradually appears there. No, it's just like that. At 1 minute it's not there, and then it is. It's imputed or counted to your accounts. And Paul says God credited righteousness to Abraham just like that, in an instant. Any change to Abraham's behaviour or lifestyle that might have come after that, that only followed after he had already been declared righteous. And indeed, the moment that righteousness pings into our account, it can never be taken away, and it is there forever. So what does it mean that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Is Paul saying, well, Abraham's works, his deeds, his behaviour wasn't all that great, but his faith was great? Well, as we move on to verses 4 and 5, we'll see it's clear that God wasn't rewarding Abraham for anything. God wasn't rewarding him for his great faith any more than he was rewarding him for his great achievements. Verse 4, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, Paul there is drawing a contrast between wages and a free gift. So tomorrow morning, let's say that if you have a paid job, you get up tomorrow morning, you go to work and you do your day's work and you work hard. And at the end of the week or the end of the month, you check your statements. And sure enough, your weekly or monthly wages have been credited, imputed to your accounts. And when that happens, you don't respond with stunned amazement. You don't write an email to your boss saying, thank you, you've been so generous to me. I've not deserved this amazing gift of all this money. No, it's ridiculous because you've obviously earned it. But now stretch your imaginations a bit here. So God imagines would ever happen. But imagine you slack off and you waste company time and you don't turn up for work for ages. And then you get a letter from your boss and your boss says in the letter, I'm going to be crediting to your account a gift of £10,000 so you can go and have a lovely expensive holiday. You would be absolutely stunned. And Paul is saying, Abraham did nothing good to earn God crediting righteousness into his account. God imputing righteousness to Abraham wasn't wages for something Abraham had done or how great his faith was. No, it was a free gift that he didn't deserve. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? How does Paul define faith? How does Paul define faith? Verse 5, Abraham trusts God who justifies the ungodly. Or in some translations, justifies the wicked. That is a stunning statement, isn't it? If you've never heard that before, stop and think about that. And if you've heard that lots of times, stop and think afresh about that. What kind of God do we worship? What kind of God is the God who is there? We worship the God who justifies the ungodly. Who gives that not guilty verdict to those who have lived wicked lives. And if you know that is you, I certainly do myself, if you know that you have lived an ungodly life, that you've fallen so far short of loving God and loving your neighbour, what could be more wonderful than hearing that the God who is there is the God who justifies the ungodly, even those like me, who have sinned so much? It's not that Abraham is trusting that God will reward his amazing faith. No, rather, it's trusting that God will justify the ungodly, even ungodly me. Only those who do not work, those who don't try to earn their way to God's favour. God justifies the ungodly, and God justifies only the ungodly. There's no other category of people that God will accept. Now, is that not both at the same time utterly humbling, but also utterly wonderful? Utterly humbling, because if I want to be right with God, I have to say, yes, Lord, I am ungodly. Yes, Lord, I am wicked. Utterly humbling, but also utterly wonderful, because I know my heart. I know how much filth there is in my heart. And there's no more joyful message in the world than the good news that God justifies even me, even the ungodly. So if I am the ungodly, if God gives me a righteousness that I didn't deserve, if it's not my great faith that is my righteousness, what then is it that is my righteousness? On what basis can God give me that acceptance? And the answer is, my righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the little diagram on your handout there. My sin imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, counted to Jesus' account, so he was punished for it on the cross. And then his righteousness, that is, his perfect life of always loving God and always loving others, his righteousness counted or imputed to my account and to your account, if you're a believer. Jesus, the bridegroom, who pays all of my debts, and shares his riches with me and with you. and faith merely the channel. Merely the channel that joins me to Jesus, like a bride is joined to her bridegroom. So the moment you first believe, whether your faith is weak or whether your faith is strong, the moment you first put your faith in the Lord Jesus, when you have no good works to offer, only the rags of your sin to bring to him, that very moment the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to your accounts. How stunningly generous is our Saviour. How kind, how generous. And then in verses 6 to 8, Paul adds the example of David. Because perhaps we might think, well, surely this David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, surely he must have at least in part been justified by something he did. Have something therefore to boast about. Paul says, no, no. Verse 6, David says the same thing. When he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, apart from anything he does. God imputed righteousness to David, the righteousness of Jesus. And verse 8, quoting Psalm 32 that we looked at last Sunday, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count, never impute against him. David's sin is not imputed to his account, because instead God imputes it to Jesus' account, and Jesus suffers the wrath that David deserves. That great exchange, David's sin for Jesus' righteousness. There is no greater blessing. There's no greater source of true joy than this wonderful news. So let's tie this back again to the theme of boasting. A week ago, on Saturday last week, Helen and I and the children went to the Odeon over in Crewe to see Paddington 2. And you know how the films always end? There's all the credits that roll, and we stayed and we looked at some of the credits and watched them. And in the credits you have that long list of all the names of everyone who's contributed in some part or another towards that film being produced, right down from the director, to the people who've got jobs that I don't even understand what the words mean, like grip and gaffer. I'm sure those are important jobs, but I don't know what they are. Why is there such a long list? Well, it's because all of them contribute something towards that film. The director and the leading actors, yes, their names may be bigger on the screen. They get their names to be first. The more you do, the more credit you get. The more praise comes to you rightly because you've done more. But in the movie of God justifying us, the credit screen is very simple. I don't appear on it at all. You don't appear on it at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his name fills the whole screen. I can't even boast that my name is a tiny little footnote at the bottom of the screen. No, all the plaudits go to Lord Jesus and him alone. In other words, to put it slightly theologically, bear with me. If you believe in justification by grace alone, God's gift, by faith alone, only with the empty hands trusting him, by Christ alone, Christ did it all, then we must also give all the glory to God alone. All of the glory to him, not to me. What, at the end of the day, what is boasting? Well, it's when I claim the glory for myself that rightly belongs to someone else. In this case, rightly belongs to God. Stealing the glory for what he has done. See, if my justification by God was based even a little bit on my good works or my amazing faith, well, that would glorify me. I'd get my little credit at the bottom of the screen. I could say, yeah, look at me. There's my name. Justification that is nothing of me, that's all of Christ, that's in Christ alone, by grace alone, faith alone, empty hands of faith, that means all the glory goes to God, the one who did all of it. And so boasting, apart from boasting in him, boasting is absolutely excluded. Finally then, verses 9 to 12. And here we see the only thing that unites us is receiving the free grace of God. The only thing that unites us is receiving the free grace of God. What do bricklayers and landlords and entrepreneurs and bishops all have in common with each other? What do right-wing Tories and left-wing Corbynistas and moderate liberals in the middle all have in common? What do teenagers and elderly widows have in common? What do conservative Christians and men who've had a series of gay lovers have in common? What do Jew and Gentile in the times of Jesus have in common? Normally, at best, there would be a distance. I don't really want too much to do with that person, that group of people. Worse, looking with prideful heart and a mindset of superiority. You see, justification by faith alone smashes all of that. See, perhaps Paul's Jewish hearer might have heard his case so far and said, well, yes, but these blessings were blessings for Abraham and blessings for David and not blessings for those uncircumcised Gentiles. And so there's room for boasting. God favours the Jew over the Gentile, he might say. Verse 9, that the blessedness, the great joy of being justified by God, is it just for the circumcised, the Jews, or is it just as much also for the Gentile? And so Paul asks what sounds like a little bit of a Sunday school type question, a kind of quiz question. We wonder what on earth, why does it matter? And he asks, which came first, Abraham being justified or Abraham being circumcised? And Paul's readers, at least the Jewish readers, they think back to their Saturday school days and they remember the answer. Oh, Abraham, he was justified, he was circumcised in Genesis 17. But actually before that, in Genesis 15, he was justified. Righteousness was credited to him. So, why does that order matter? Well, if the mark of being a Jew is circumcision, then God imputed righteousness to Abraham when he wasn't circumcised, when he wasn't a Jew, so therefore when he was a Gentile. God justified Abraham when he was still a Gentile. And so verse 11, Abraham is the father of Gentiles who believe in Jesus and are justified even though they've never been circumcised. And verse 12, Abraham is also the father of those who are circumcised, but not only that, they also believe in the Lord Jesus and so have been justified. I put it another way, Abraham is not the father of unbelieving Jews. Abraham is not the father of unbelieving Jews. And nor, for that matter, is Abraham the father of Muslims. No, Abraham is the father of anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who believes in the Lord Jesus and is justified by faith alone. So for the church in Rome then, what unites them? It's not whether or not they were circumcised. It's not their religious background. The one thing that unites them is their faith in Jesus. What unites us as Grace Church in Sandbach? It's not our ethnic backgrounds. It's not our religious heritage. It's not our level of spiritual maturity. It's not our sexuality. It's not our moral upstandingness. It's not our great Bible knowledge. It's not the things that we've done for the church. No, it's only the common experience of all being ungodly people who have received God's lavish grace in the Lord Jesus. That is the one thing that unites us and puts us together as God's people. As we draw to a close, let me draw out a few implications for us. Firstly, how do we view one another in the church? How do we view each other? Can I ask you to have a think? Who in the church do you find hardest to love? Who is hardest to love? Perhaps you might think, who has really let me down? Who has most hurt you? Or perhaps who sees things very differently from the way that you see? Both believe the gospel, but lots of other things you see things very differently. Who do you find hardest to work alongside in gospel ministry? Or what does the doctrine of justification by faith alone say to us? It says first, remember you have nothing to boast in. You and that person are both saved in exactly the same way by God's free grace in Jesus. And it also says, remember how God sees that brother or sister. Remember how God looks at that person you find hard to love. God sees them as utterly beautiful. Not a stain, not a single flaw. He sees that brother or sister clothed in the dazzling robes of Jesus' righteousness. Just as by grace he also sees you. So the question is, will you see that brother or sister as God sees them? Second implication. It might be that you're here this morning and you're not a church member. You've not decided you want to yet join with the church in membership. And it might be you're thinking, I just don't feel I'm good enough to join this church. Maybe I'm a single mum, or maybe I'm homosexual, or whatever it might be. There's something about me that I feel I just don't fit in. I don't feel I'm really up to being part of this group. I feel I'm good enough in some way to join. Can I say, if you feel like that, I apologise if we as a church have given the impression that you should feel like that. Because the only thing that unites us as a church is that we're all ungodly. All of us, in one way or another, our lives are a mess. Every one of us. We've all failed. And what unites us is that by grace alone, we've received the gift of the Lord Jesus by faith. And we have submitted to the Lord Jesus as our King. And if that is true of you, we would love you to come and have a chat with us. We'd love you to join us. Please don't keep our distance. For the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes all kinds of people. He welcomes every type of person. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus was even a magnet for the prostitutes and for the tax collectors and the most notorious sinners. And if he was a magnet for them, he should be a magnet for all of us. Church that loves the free grace of God, a church that loves things like justification by grace alone, through faith alone, that ought to be a church that loves to welcome all sorts of people and sees them as equals, ungodly people needing the Lord Jesus. Finally, the third implication. People sometimes say, doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. We don't want too much doctrine. And that can sometimes be true. It can be true when the doctrines that we really insist on are ones that that godly Bible-believing Christians can legitimately have different viewpoints on. But justification by faith alone, far from being a divisive doctrine, it is the great uniting doctrine. It is the doctrine that tears down every barrier, that tears down every pretension, and unites us in humble love. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we must never tire of this doctrine. But we as Christians need to keep on hearing this good news. We need to keep on preaching this good news from the pulpits. We need to keep on reminding one another of this good news of the God who justifies even the ungodly. Where is boasting? Where is that spirit of comparing myself to others and feeling good about myself. But where is that self-esteem that comes not from the Lord Jesus, but comes from how well I'm doing? All of that is excluded. God justifies the ungodly only one way, by giving us Jesus, his blood, and his righteousness. And that truth alone means one united church, humbled together under God's grace, and striving together as one for the faith of the gospel.